Epistle to Colossians chapter 1.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid upon you in heaven, whereof we heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth truth, as it doth also with you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As we also learned that Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now, you know, fellow believers, that through this week, we are going to have our Bible reading day by day, with the exception of Thursday, I think. We're going to have these Bible readings day by day, morning and evening, and the subject for our consideration is the Epistle to the Colossians. Well now, I'm going to try and introduce this Epistle to us all this afternoon. Might I say at the outset, for any who have not been here before, who don't know how we usually try to proceed in these meetings, this afternoon is the introduction. And we have to try to cover a direct, tremendous amount of ground to introduce the Epistle for us all. Well now, we won't do that every day, of course. During the week we shall just take a portion of this Epistle and deal with it without covering the great expansive ground that we're going to try to cover this afternoon. So, if you feel at the end of this afternoon, well, I can't possibly remember all that fellow has tried to say, well, don't worry about that. It's just to introduce the Epistle to you, just to try to give a clear understanding of it and all that it's about, to try to be a foundation for the rest of the week. And then, having done that, of course, our readings during the week will not be nearly so extensive. So if you can't remember, which I don't suppose you can, all that we try to say this afternoon, at least you'll be able to remember what we have before us through the week. And the purpose of this afternoon is just to give us a clear conception of the nature of this epistle. Well now, first of all, I want you to think with me of the place that this epistle has in the divine revelation, the place that it occupies in the New Testament. You know, in the New Testament, we have the four Gospels, we have the Acts of the Apostles, and then we have the Epistles. And among these Epistles, we have the Epistle to the Colossians. Now, let us think how God ordered it. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, present the Lord Jesus Christ in four aspects. They dwell upon his life down here upon the earth. They dwell upon his birth, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But they survey that wonderful career of the Lord from four different angles. Matthew presents the Lord in his meekness. Matthew presents the Lord saying, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He tells of the Lord saying, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. He presents the Lord coming into Jerusalem on the back of an ass, as Zechariah prophesied, in his meekness, meek and lowly, and riding upon an ass. So that Matthew presents the meekness of a king, majestic meekness. That's the message of the Gospel of Matthew, the majestic meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to Mark, Mark takes up the might of the Lord, but Mark rather takes up from the standpoint of the Lord's humility. Mark presents the Lord as God's perfect servant in all his humility. The Lord has no pedigree in Mark, no genealogy. He's the lowly servant of God. When he goes into the wilderness in Mark, he's not led of the Spirit as Mark presents him, but he's driven of the Spirit in the wilderness, the lowly servant. In Mark, always we find the Lord working silently, secretly, telling people not to blame the Lord's miracles, the lowly servant of God. And
when Mark presents the Lord crucified, you only put one Old Testament scripture. It was numbered with some blessings. The meek and lowly servant. So as Matthew gives the Lord in his meekness, Mark gives him in his humility. And then when they come to Luke gives the Lord in his grief. Luke says, he increased in wisdom and stature, and the grace of God was upon him. It's Luke who tells us how he taught the parable of the prodigal son, the father ran the best of prodigals. How he taught the parable of the good Samaritan, who picked up the fallen man upon the Jericho road. It's Luke who tells us how he had compassion on the widow. It's Luke who tells us how he prayed for Peter, interceded for Peter in his greatest need. It's Luke who tells us when he said on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Oh, Luke presents the Lord in his grief. All the grace, the gentleness, the kindness, the pardon, the mercy of Christ. So Matthew gives him in his meekness, Mark in his humility, Luke in his grief, and then John in his devotion. In John we find him saying, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Mine is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. In John we find him saying, Father, I know that thou hearest me always. In John we find him saying, I have always the things that please the Father. John presents him in his devotion. So we have that fourfold presentation of Christ. In his meekness in Matthew, in his humility in Mark, in his grace in Luke, and in his devotion in John. Now when we come to the Acts of the Apostles changes the scene. It presents Christ crucified, buried, risen, brought home to glory, and at the right hand of God. And the Acts of the Apostles would tell us, not of his meekness, nor his lowliness, nor his grace, nor of his devotedness, all those things are mentioned, of course, but it's not that it emphasizes particularly, but it's his preeminence. In the Acts of the Apostles, we find the Lord supreme over the kings of the earth. The Acts begins and it says, the kings of the Gentiles have risen up against the Lord and against his people. The Acts of the Apostles goes on and tells how the Jewish governors, the Samaritans, had to bow to him. It goes on to tell us how Herod the Tetrarch was made to bow before the mighty Lord of light and glory. It goes on to tell us how the learned Greeks, the philosophers, bowed before him. And it takes us right on to the end of the book, and even Caesar of Rome, the mighty Roman Caesar, has to bow to the preeminence of Christ. Only in the Acts, he's preeminent over the kings of the earth, over the Jewish rulers, over the Greek philosophers, and over the Roman Caesar. It's the preeminence of the blessed Christ of God. That's what we get in the Acts of the Apostles. Well, then we come into the epistles. And I want you to think of the revelation of Christ in those epistles with me. When I think of the Roman epistles, I like to think of Christ underneath us. Christ underneath us, our support, our stay, our foundation upon which we rest. You know, the Roman epistle tells us that we were sinners, tells us that we stood guilty before the judge, tells us that the judge's fire of condemnation had gone forth upon us. But it tells the one who stood in the dock in our stead and received the judge's penalty and died in our place and was buried and rose again. And now the judge looks upon us with a pardoning eye and we are justified. But the basis, the ground, the foundation of all our justification is Christ. It's Christ underneath us, our support, our steel, our foundation upon which we rest. When we go to the next epistle, the first epistle to Corinthians, it's Christ above us. Not underneath us as in Romans, but above us. The first epistle to Corinthians emphasized the Lordship of Christ. And all the way through that wonderful epistle, it speaks about the Lord. You know, this morning we were celebrating the Lord's Supper, where Paul says, I have received of the Lord that which also I deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which you he speaks about being guilty as the body and blood of the Lord. He says he showed the Lord's death. Of course, everything about it has to do with the Lord. So in the first epistle to the Corinthians, he's above us. He's our Lord, supreme, sovereign above us. In the second epistle to the Corinthians, it's Christ before us. Christ before us. Paul said in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2, he said, thanks be to God, which caused us always to triumph in Christ. And that word literally means always leads us in triumph in Christ. So in the second epistle, Christ is our leader, leading us on in triumph. Or it's Christ before us, leading us on from victory unto victory. His army shall lead. Get every for his banquet, and Christ is Lord indeed. Well now, when we come to the Galatians epistle, the next epistle, it's Christ among us. Paul says to Galatians chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that he should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was manifestly set forth, crucified among you. Or Paul presents Christ among the Galatians, as though he'd been actually crucified among them, for that was the way he'd been presented. He'd be presented to the Galatians, crucified among them, a living, glorious reality. So in Galatians, it's Christ among us. In the Ephesians epistle, it's Christ with us. Christ with us. In Ephesians, he's the bridegroom, and we are the bride. And of course, the bridegroom is always with the bride. He makes his vow that he'll never leave her. He'll be with her always. So in Ephesians, it's Christ with us. Christ loved the church. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So in peace is Christ with us, as the bridegroom with the bride, forever with us. In the Philippian epistle that follows, is Christ near us. Christ near us. Philippians 4 says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. He's at hand, near us, at hand to help, at hand to deliver, at hand to uphold. It's Christ near us. When we come to the Colossian epistle, where we are this week, it's Christ in us. Christ in us. He said in chapter 1, the mystery that was hid from ages and generations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He said in chapter 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, Bosniak, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all. Just to complete the picture, we'll go to Thessalonian epistles which follow. In 1 Thessalonians, it's Christ ahead of us. Christ ahead of us. Says the apostle in 1 Thessalonians, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them that are asleep, that he's following us even as us them which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and goes again, even also them that sleep, even them also that sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him. What does he mean by all that? Well, he means this, concerning the dead Christians that are asleep. He says the Lord has gone ahead. He's gone in advance. And those Christians, they've passed in their spirits to him. In their spirit and their soul, they're with him. He's gone ahead of us. But by and by, he'll come back and take us to himself. He's gone ahead to prepare the way. And by and by, he'll come back to us to take us to himself. And then in 2 Thessalonians, it's Christ coming to us. He said in 2 Thessalonians, I beseech you by the coming of the Lord, and I'll gather together unto him. Our gathering together unto him, Christ is coming to us before the great tribulation to take us out of this world, to take us to himself, and then later he's coming back with us to reign. He's coming to us. Well, now let me repeat that. In Romans, it's Christ underneath us, our support, our foundation, our faith, through his atoning death. In 1 Corinthians, it's Christ above us, the sovereign ruling Lord. In 2 Corinthians, it's Christ before us, our leader, our God. In Galatians, it's Christ among us, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been elevated and set forth, crucified among you. In Ephesians, it's Christ with us, as the bridegroom with the bride. In Philippians, it's Christ near us. Let your moderation be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. Ever near to bless and cheer in the darkest hour. In Colossians, it's Christ in us. The mystery which came from ages and generations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In 1 Thessalonians, it's Christ ahead of us. He's gone ahead, he's gone ahead on the other side of death, and he's coming back to take us to be with himself. In 2 Thessalonians, it's Christ coming to us. I beseech you by the coming of the Lord, and I'll gather together unto him. Now that, perhaps in a little measure, serves to show the place of the Colossian epistle in the New Testament revelation. I want to say now, fellow believers, there's one outstanding feature in the Colossian epistle. We find that throughout the epistle, Paul makes very much of what he calls the mystery. The mystery. He speaks in chapter 1 of the mystery that was hid from ages and generations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, what exactly does he mean by this mystery? Well, the word mystery, it's a Greek word, mysterion, it means a secret. Something that's only known by the people of God. Something that God reveals to his people. Something that God doesn't reveal to anybody else, but he communicates it specially with his people. You know, in the East, they used to have their heathen society. And when a man joined these societies, he was an artist. But then if he went on and graduated, he got his inner circle. And then he got to know the mysteries, the secrets of the organization. Well now, God says in Colossians that we are all on the inner circle. We're all initiated. We've all entered into the secrets of God. So the Colossian epistle makes much of the secret of God, the secret which he has with his people. And it tells about a secret that was never known in the Old Testament. Adam didn't know it, and Enoch didn't know it, and Abraham didn't know it, and Isaac didn't know it, and Moses didn't know it, and Joshua didn't know it, and none of the Old Testament days knew it. He said it was that secret from ages and generations. But it's made known. Blessed be God, it's made known to you and me. Oh, what a fortunate, favored people we are. That this secret, kept secret, from all the ages past, it's made known to you and to me in the Colossian epistle. Now, Just to show us the nature of that, I want you to trace for a moment with me what God says in the New Testament about his mystery, his secret. The subject of God's mystery is known to tremendous importance, and I want you to think of it. In Matthew chapter 13, the Lord says that unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, the secrets of the kingdom. What do you mean by the mysteries of the kingdom? What do you mean by it? Well, it should be. When the Lord came to earth, he came publicly with Israel's king, offered himself as the king of the Jews, but they rejected him and cast him out. Well, now the kingdom of heaven is a secret thing. The world doesn't know the king. The world doesn't know anything about the king. He's not publicly revealed. He has no throne in Jerusalem. He's cast out and he's gone to heaven. But you and I in our hearts, we secretly own allegiance to the man of God's right hand. We are secretly subject to this kingdom. It's not manifest to the world. It's a secret between us and you. The king is away, and his kingdom is secret while the king is away. But one day he'll come back to reign, and then it'll be no secret. All of the earth shall know him as king. So Matthew speaks in his gospel about the mystery, the secret of the kingdom. Then, when we come to the epistle to the Romans, Paul speaks about a mystery that establishes. A mystery that establishes. You know, the Roman epistle deals with being established. In chapter 1, he says, I want to impart some spiritual gift unto you to the end you may be established. In chapter 16, he says, unto him that he will establish you according to my gospel. Right now, he goes on and he says, unto him that is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of the mystery, which in other regions was not known, as it is now made known, by his holy apostles and prophets in the scriptures. What is Paul mean by that? Well, he says, listen, he said, I've been telling you the gospel, yes? Now that's the first thing you've got to learn. That's the first thing in the Christian life, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes? But now I'm quoting my epistle. And I want you to go on from what I taught you in this epistle. I want you to go on from the gospel to learn God's miracles, to learn God's secrets. You know, the gospel is no mystery. It says God teaches the gospel unto Abraham. The gospel is no mystery. The gospel is the first Christ to all the world. But the gospel leads us into the mystery of God. So he speaks in Romans about the mystery that established. He doesn't tell the Romans what it is, but he says, now you've learned the first thing. You've been in standard one. Now I'm going to close my epistle now, he says, and you'll pass on into standard two, and you'll learn the mystery of God. Well, what is that mystery? Well, we turn to the next epistle, 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, how, 1 Corinthians 2, rather, how be it we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, and we speak the hidden wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom in a mystery. Now, what is hidden wisdom in a mystery? Well, he says, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither entered the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Oh, the mystery here is the revelation of the Spirit. The mystery of the Spirit unfolding. The mystery of the unfolding of the Spirit. So then we go on to 1 Corinthians, and we come to chapter 15. He said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now here's the mystery of the rapture. Here's the mystery of the rapture. In Matthew 13, we have the mysteries of the kingdom. In Romans 16, we have the mysteries of the establishment. In 1 Corinthians 2, we have the mystery of the Spirit's unfolding. In 1 Corinthians 13, we have the mystery of the rapture. That we'll not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Beloved, there are people sitting in this Lord of you who may never die. It may be, it could be with all of us. It could be that none of us here will ever die. And it very probably will be. Very likely. I cannot guarantee it. But it very probably will be that many of us here will be alive when the Lord will come. And we'll never die. We'll never pass through death. But even if we should pass through death, well, one day we'll be raised that it's coming and we'll be changed. So we'll not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, when I speak like that, of course, you won't misunderstand. I don't say the Lord will come in your life time and mind. But it's very, very likely. It's very, very likely. It's very, very probable. And certainly he will come one day. And then, if we're alive, we'll be changed. And if we're down, we'll be changed. We'll not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It's the mystery of the rapture. Now, when we come to the Galatian epistle, Paul says nothing about the mystery. Nothing about the mysteries in the Galatians. The Galatians weren't ready for it. They were being tempted to go back to law. So Paul can't tell them about God's mysteries. They haven't advanced far enough in the things of God. But then we come to Ephesians. And Ephesians gives the mystery of the church. It tells of Christ as the head, chapter 1. It tells of the church as his body, chapter 3. It tells of the union between Christ and the church, chapter 5. And God calls this a mystery, it's the secret of the church. There was nothing known about the church in the Old Testament. You can search the Old Testament, Jews, you'll never find anything about the church. It's not written there. You'll find types and figures that now in the light of New Testament truth now set forth the church, but you'll find no direct statement about the church in the Old Testament. It's a mystery, a secret that God communicates to his people. So, Ephesians gives us the mystery of the church. Then, in Philippians, there's nothing about the mystery of the church, because there in Philippians he's rather correcting things down here. He's rather correcting things that are taking place on the earth. But then we come to Colossians. Now, if Ephesians gives the mystery of the church, Colossians gives the mystery of the hope. The mystery of the hope in Colossians. Or he says the mystery, which is his more ages, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Israel in the Old Testament knew about an earthly hope. A hope of being established in Canaan and being the chief nation upon earth. But you and I in Colossians have the mystery of a heavenly hope. A hope that's made up in heaven. Then when we come into Thessalonians, it says, we need the mystery of God's restraint. The mystery of God's restraint.
the Thessalonians little tell us that after the Lord has taken his church home, there a man rise up, he's the beast, the man of Satan, the Antichrist, a great monster who seeks to rule you, and he seeks to usurp the place that belongs to Christ. Well, why does he rise up now? Says the apostle in 2 Thessalonians 2. The mystery of iniquity does even now already work, but he that now letteth will let until he's taken out of the way. The old English word let means to hinder. Says Paul, there's a restraining influence at work, a restraining influence. And it speaks of he who lets or restrains, and that which lets or restrains. Now he who restrains is the Holy Spirit. That which restrains is the church, the presence of Christians, that others bear evil in the world. But it's restrained to be by the power of the Spirit and by the presence of the church. And so the man of sin can't appear yet. But only when the church is removed and the Spirit is gone, then there'll be no restraint, and the man of sin will appear on earth. So 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us of the mystery of the restraint. And then finally, in Revelation 17, we have a picture of a woman, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and she's called Mystery. What is this woman? Oh, we have no difficulty recognizing her. She sits on seven hills. The city of Rome is built on seven hills. Her name is Mystery. Rome has always been a mystery religion. She's clothed in scarlet and purple, the very colors of the Pope in Rome. She's broken with the blood of martyrs, and the history of Rome teems with martyrdom. And she's a leaf with the kings of the earth, and Rome has always fought in imperial power. There in Revelation 17, there's the mystery of the false church, the corrupt, the counterfeit church, the mystery of falsehood, notably, principally, outstandingly, Romanism. Many people have been deceived to be about Romanism and what it stands for. Even Christians are being taken in by their falsehood. But you and I, as we know the scriptural truth about her, we're never going to be deceived by her. We're never going to be taken in by Satan's delusions about Romanism. And our only prayer is that dear people may be delivered from it, that they may be brought into the light and truth of the gospel of Christ. Well now, in Matthew 13 we have the mysteries of the kingdom. In Romans 16 we have the mystery of the establishment. In 1 Corinthians, we have the mystery of the Spirit unfolding, chapter 2. We have the mystery of the rapture, chapter 15. In Ephesians, we have the mystery of the church, chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 5. In Colossians, we have the mystery of the hope, chapter 1. In 2 Thessalonians, we have the mystery of the restrainer. By the way, there's one that I missed out. In 1 Timothy 3, we have the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in Christ. And then lastly, in Revelation 17, we have the mystery of falsehood. Romanism as it shall be. Roman Catholicism as it shall be, ruling the world when the church is gone, when the church has been taken out of this sea. Well now, isn't God wonderful, fellow believers? Isn't our God wonderfully kind to take you and me and enlighten us into a secret? Take us into all the secrets of God, unfold the sanity, on all the churches, and reveal to us all these divine mysteries. Well, the Colossian epistle then, it deals in particular with one of these wonderful mysteries of God. And the mystery that deals with is this. The mystery of the hope that Jews and Gentiles alike have a common hope in Christ. Once the Gentiles were without hope, they were outside the fear of Israel. But now Christ has died, and he's brought believing Jew and believing Gentile onto one common ground. And you and I have a living hope in Christ. Not earthly. Israel are always God's earthly people. But heavenly, a heavenly hope, settled, steadfast, and sure in Christ forever. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Well, that is outstandingly then the message of the Colossian epistle. Now, brothers, I want you with me, having tried to clear the ground and to introduce the position of the Colossians, I want you to notice one thing specially. Colossians is one of what I call Paul's prison epistles. Paul was a prisoner in Rome, and he wrote three epistles at that time: Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. ethnic epistles to three different churches. To the church at Ephesus, to the church at Philippi, and to the church at Colossae. Three particular prison epistles. He wrote other epistles in prison, but these three in particular to three distinct churches. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossae. Necessarily then, they're very closely connected. Well now, what is the connection between these three epistles? Ephesians speaks of what I should call heavenly favor. Heavenly favor. It says we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Heavenly favor. The favor that you and I have in heaven. Blessed with all spiritual blessings. The Philippian epistle speaks of heavenly fellowship. It says our citizenship is in heaven, and it tells of the fellowship we've been brought into. And every chapter of Philippians deals about fellowship. Chapter 1, there's the fellowship of the gospel. In chapter 2, there's the fellowship of the spirit. In chapter 3, there's the fellowship of Christ's body. In chapter 4, there's fellowship in giving. Oh, Philippians speaks of heavenly fellowship. But then, Colossians, it speaks of heavenly fullness. Heavenly fullness. Over and over again in the Colossians, it says, well, we get the word fullness brought before us. And the object of it is to tell us that there's a man in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, a risen man, and there's fullness to meet our needs in him. So in Ephesians we have heavenly favor. In Philippians we have heavenly fellowship. In Colossians we have heavenly fullness. Again, Ephesians is the epistle of counsel. The Lord, the apostle, by the Spirit of God, he gives counsel to meet Ephesians. He enlightens them in the mind of God, gives them divine counsel on heavenly truth. Ephesus at this time is a very spiritual thing. And because they're in such a deep spiritual condition, Paul can keep them into all the riches of divine truth and give them counsel as to divine reality. But then the epistle to the Philippians is an epistle of correction. Correction. It's a lovely epistle. A choice epistle. But it's an epistle of correction. There were two sisters in the Philippian epistle. We read them in chapter 4. Euodias and Syntyche, and they've fallen out with each other. And their fallout was disturbing the fellowship of the church. And so Paul writes to correct that evil. Now, Ephesians gives us counsel. Philippians gives us correction. Colossians gives us caution. Caution. In Colossians, there were certain evil teachers who were teaching false doctrine. And so Paul writes to caution them. He says, as ye have received Christ, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up. That is, you've begun with Christ, well, go on with Christ. And don't let anyone leave you asleep. Continue with Christ. So, Ephesians is an epistle of counsel. Philippians is an epistle of correction. Colossians is an epistle of caution. There are, I should say, certain very special connections between Ephesians and Colossians. They both cover the same ground, but there are certain distinctions. Ephesians tells of the privileges of the body, that you and I are the body of Christ, and we have wonderful privilege. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians tells of the privileges of the body. Colossians tells of the glory of the head, the glory of the head. Colossians tells us how the Lord Jesus is the head of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the fear. So Ephesians dwells on the privileges of the body. Colossians dwells on the glories of the head. Again, Ephesians tells us of the believer in Christ in heaven. Colossians tells of Christ in the believer on earth. Ephesians, the believer in Christ in heaven. Colossians, Christ in the believer on earth. In Ephesians, in chapters 1, 2 and 3, over and over again we get that faith in Christ. How does God see you and me in Christ? Seated there in heaven. God looks upon a seated man and he sees you and me. That's Ephesians. But then Colossians tells us that Christ is in us. As we repeated several times already, Christ in you, the hope of glory, chapter 1. Or chapter 3, Christ is all and in all. It's
Christ in on earth. So in Ephesians, it's the believer in Christ in heaven. In Colossians, it's Christ in the believer on earth. I might say this too. In Ephesians, in each chapter of Ephesians, the Spirit of God is referred to twice. Twice in each chapter of Ephesians. That is at least 12 times in all. In Colossians, the Spirit of God is only mentioned once. Only mentioned once in Colossians. Why is that? Well, because the Ephesians were in a spiritual condition, and they could enjoy the communion of the Spirit. The Colossians were being troubled and disturbed, and they weren't quite in that condition. Furthermore, in Colossians, in Colossae, there were some who were attacking the Lord Jesus, denying his glory. And so Paul concentrates on the glories of Christ to correct this evil doctrine. So in Ephesians, the Spirit of God is mentioned twice in every chapter. In Colossians, he's only mentioned once in the whole epistle. By the way, there's one other thing that I should mention concerning Ephesians and Colossians. In Ephesians, we read about the slain one being the slayer. The slain one being the slayer. In Colossians, we read about the nailed one being the nailer. In Ephesians, the slain one being the slayer. In Colossians, the nailed one being the nailer. What I mean is this. In Ephesians, it speaks of the Lord breaking down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, having slain the enemy thereby. Now, it's linked with the cross. In the cross, the Lord Jesus was the slain one. But in Ephesians 2, he slew the enmity between Jew and Gentile, and between the slayer and God. So the slain one is the slayer, in Ephesians 2. But in Colossians 2, the nailed one is the nailer. It says he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, nailing them to his cross. But it was the Lord that was nailed to the cross. Yes, but that's Colossians 2, the nailed one became the nailer, and he nailed to the cross the Lord that condemned us. The Lord of Moses that condemned the sinners, nailed it to his cross. So in Ephesians, the slain one is the slayer. In Colossians, the nailed one is the nailer. Now, I have mentioned those things, fellow believers, by way of sketching out some of the features of our epistle, so that you and I can appreciate it. You know, you always appreciate a thing best if you see the position in which it stands. Well, we've tried to show the position of the Colossian epistle that you and I might understand the character of it. Now, just a few words then as to the epistle in itself. Colossae was a town in the district of called Cynthia. It stood on the bank of the river Lycus. It was near two other well-known assemblies that are both mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, Laodicea and Hierapolis. Then the province of Cynthia, by the way, Phrygia was on the eastern side of the Dardanelles in territory that we should now call Turkey. That was Asiatic Turkey, not European Turkey. And Colossae was situated there in the valley of Phrygia in what we should now call Asiatic Turkey, away from the eastern side of the Dardanelles, and was the city of the river Lycus. And along this river Lycus, there were three assemblies. Three assemblies that we know of. There might have been others that we don't know of, but three that we know of. Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And there this church was situated. Now, Paul has never been to Colossae. He speaks in the second epistle, chapter 1, of as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. As many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So evidently the Colossians have never seen Paul's face in the flesh. They have never personally met him. How do we know about him? Well, Paul speaks of one called Epaphras, who was a Colossian, Epaphras. By the way, I should say, by way of explanation, there's a lot of art in the pronunciation of this man's name. Some call him Epaphras, and some call him Epaphras. Well, they might both be wrong, I don't know, but I generally say Epaphras, but if you think my pronunciation is wrong, well, we're not talking about that. This man, Epaphras, was a Colossian. Paul speaks of him as Epaphras, who is Jonathan. And he'd gone over to Rome, and he told Paul in Rome about the condition of the Colossian church. And no doubt he told about all these dangers and these errors that were attacking the church. And so, by the word of Epaphras, Paul writes by the inspiration of God this wonderful epistle. By the way, may I just mention this in passing? Concerning those three epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, In the Ephesian epistle, there's a man called Tychicus who is prominent. Exodus chapter 6. In the Philippian epistle, there's a man called Epaphroditus who is prominent. Mentioned in chapter 2. In the Colossian epistle, there's a man called Epaphras who is prominent. Mentioned in chapter 1 and chapter 4. Tychicus in connection with the Ephesian epistle, Epaphroditus in connection with the Philippian epistle, and Epaphras in connection with the Colossian epistle. Well now, Paul had never seen them then, but by the inspiration of God, he writes to them this wonderful epistle. Now, what is the nature then of this epistle? Well, first of all, let us take the background of it. You know, I like to think of the background of the Colossian epistle in relation to the history of Israel in the Old Testament. Chapter 1 of Colossians takes me back to Exodus 12. Chapter 2 takes me back to Exodus 15. Chapter 3 takes me to Joshua chapter 4. And chapter 4 takes me to Joshua chapter 5. Chapter 1, Exodus 12. Chapter 2, Exodus 15. Chapter 3, Joshua chapter 4. Chapter 4, Joshua chapter 5. Now what do I mean by that? In Exodus 12 we read about the Passover lamb. And Israel redeemed from the bondage of Egypt. Israel redeemed from Pharaoh's Jew. And saved from death in Egypt. And delivered from that guilty slave land. Well, chapter 1 of Colossians speaks of redemption and reconciliation. Redemption and reconciliation. Redemption from sin and reconciliation to God. Well, then that's exactly what, in type, in picture, Israel had in Egypt. They were redeemed from the bondage of death in Egypt, and they were brought to God upon Sinai. There was redemption from sin and reconciliation to God. Well, that's exactly what we get in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 then takes you back to Exodus chapter 2. Redemption from sin and reconciliation to God. Colossians chapter 2 takes you to Exodus 15. You remember in Exodus 15, on the morning they stood on the shore of the Red Sea, and they looked back and they saw all Pharaoh's hosts destroyed in the sea, and then they stand. Oh, praise the Lord for his triumph glory. The horse and his rider have he thrown into the sea. In Exodus 15, the parable of God's enemies destroyed in the Red Sea. Now that's Colossians 2. Colossians 2 speaks about the death and resurrection of Christ. And it said he spoiled principalities and powers, and made it show them openly, triumphing over them in it. It's the Lord Jesus. He vanquished Satan and all his force in the cross. Just as Pharaoh's chariots were overthrown in the sea, so Satan's hosts have been overthrown in the cross of Christ. Triumph, glory. The horse and his rider have been thrown into the sea. Pharaoh's chariots were overthrown in the sea, so Satan's hosts have been overthrown in the cross of Christ. Triumph, glory. The horse and his rider have been thrown into the sea. Colossians 2, he spoiled principalities and powers, and they assured them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now in the third chapter, takes me to Joshua chapter 4. You remember in Joshua chapter 4, they passed through Jordan. Now Jordan was the river of judgment. It was Jordan, because it rose in the territory of Dan. And Dan, you remember in Genesis 49, Dan is the type of judgment. Jacob said, Dan shall judge his people. Now Israel in Joshua chapter 4, they passed through Jordan, the river of judgment. And we read that Jordan overflowed all his banks and hearts. We were talking at lunchtime about dear Mr. Edward Hughes, the evangelist. One of his great favorite texts was from the book of Joshua, how shalt thou swear in the how shalt thou fare in the swelling of Jordan? Jordan came down over overflowed all its banks and harbors, a torrential river, rushing away to the Dead Sea, a mighty power. And it was harvest time when Israel crossed Jordan. And the river of judgment had burned its banks, and there it was hurling down in a cascade to the sea, a very picture of judgment. But Israel went through the judgment, through the river, and they came out on the other side. Death, burial, and resurrection. How did they do it? Because the ark went in first. Ah, yes, the ark went down in those swirling waters and opened the wheel, and Israel passed through. Well, Christ has gone down into Jordan's icy water. He's borne the judgment. He
Peter to be. And he's gone down to the stone, and he's come out in resurrection, and you and I follow where he has gone. We've died, we've been buried, and we've been raised again. And when we were baptized, that was what we showed. We showed as we went down in the baptism that we died with Christ. As we passed through its waters, that we've been buried with Christ. And as we came out of the waters, that we were alive, risen with Christ. Death, burial, and resurrection. Now that's Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, he has became inside of Jordan. It goes on and says, well, ye are dead, or ye have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Oh, beloved, Colossians 3 takes us to Jordan. Death, burial, and resurrection. And then Colossians 4 takes us to Joshua's house. In Joshua 5, they were in the promised land, where it all lay before them. There was Jericho, there was the Ark, and there were the different kings, and there were the Gibeonites. It was all before them, and they had to go in and possess it. Now that's Colossians 4. Colossians 4 says, say unto Artemis, take heed to the ministry of thou that received in the Lord that thou shalt fulfill. In other words, tell Artemis to go on, to go into the land, to possess it, to acquire it. Tell Artemis to advance into Kings. Beloved, in Colossians 4, we are just standing on the brink of Eden. There is the land that is smitten of you all before us. And God says, go in to possess it. Go into the riches and the fullness of the Christian life. So Colossians 1 takes me to Egypt. Redemption by the blood of the Lamb. Colossians 2 takes me to the other side of the Mediterranean. Our enemies overthrown. Colossians 3 takes me to Jordan. Death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. Colossians 4 takes me to the promised land. Now, these chapters, what do they teach? Well, in chapter 1, there's a hidden hope. In chapter 2, there's hidden wisdom. In chapter 3, there's a hidden life. And in chapter 4, there's a hidden talent. A hidden hope, a hidden mystery, I should say, in chapter 1. A hidden mystery in chapter 1. Hidden wisdom in chapter 2. A hidden life in chapter 3. And hidden talents in chapter 4. In chapter 1, it speaks of the mystery, which was hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. Or here's a hidden mystery, and God enlightens you and me into it. It's the mystery of Gentile inclusion in the body of Christ. It's the mystery of your godly Gentile brought into hope. It's a hidden mystery in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, he speaks of Christ, and he says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Oh, beloved, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. God wants you and me to go in for the possession of those hidden riches which are in Christ. Have I ever told you, maybe I've told you before, many years ago, I was staying in Aylesbury, having some meetings there. We were just talking about this last week, and it just brought it back to my mind. And I was staying with a brother there, Mr. Taverner, and he had a house that belonged to a wealthy gentleman. And it was the most remarkable house that I'd ever seen. This wealthy gentleman had left the district, and he'd given Mr. Taverner the house, and there I built this house. It was an amazing house. It had a telephone in every room, and it had switches and buttons and press studs and all sorts of things all over this house. And Mr. Taverner told me that when he moved into the house, it took him a whole year to get to know what all these switches were for. He went on switching this and switching that and trying and seeing what happened. Well, you know, when he told me that, it aroused my covetousness. I thought, wouldn't I like to live in a house like that? And try all these things and see what happened. And go along pressing this and pulling that and turning the other just to see what comes out. I'd like to explore the land. Well, beloved, in Christ there are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God said, go in and explore the land. Go in for all the riches, all the wonders that are in Christ. Then in chapter 3 he speaks of the hidden life. He says, you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Oh, beloved, the world doesn't know you and me. They only know us by sight, but they don't know us as we really are. All that we really are is hidden up there with Christ in God. But then one day, he says, we'll appear with Christ. And the people in that will thank him with you and me. The Cyrillus tells that the glory talk about that Bible, their Lord, and so their Lord tells, and look at them, they're like the Son of God, they're conformed to Him, and they're reigning with Him in glory. But the world can't see that. It's hidden with Christ in God. And then in chapter 4, we have hidden power. We don't get the word hidden in chapter 4, we get it in chapter 1 and 2 and 3, as I've mentioned, but in chapter 4, it's implied. Say unto Artemis, take heed to the ministry thou hast received of the Lord, that thou fulfillest it. I don't know who Artemis was. He's mentioned in one of the places in Scripture. I don't know who he was. But whoever he was, he stopped working for the Lord. He's buried his talent. He's hidden his talent. And Paul says now to the whole assembly, speak to Artemis. Tell them Artemis, don't hide their talent. Take heed to the ministry that you've received of the Lord, that thou fulfillest it. So in chapter 1, there's a hidden mission. In chapter 2, there are hidden missions, hidden wisdom. In chapter 3, there's a hidden mouth. In chapter 4, there's a hidden talent. One thing more now, Paul. In chapter 1, we need of wisdom and preaching. Paul said to the Lord, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Wisdom and preaching. He speaks of using wisdom in his preaching of Christ. In chapter 2, we have wisdom personified. He said, in Him, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's wisdom and preaching in chapter 1. It's wisdom personified in chapter 2. In chapter 3, it's wisdom and praise. Wisdom and praise. Chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Says the apostle, if the word of Christ is dwelling in you, in all wisdom, it will burst forth in praise. That wisdom imparted by the word will burst forth in praise. It's wisdom in preaching. And then in chapter 4, we have wisdom and the pattern. Chapter 4 says, walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. Walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. And the word for walk there, it has to do with following a path. It's wisdom and the path. So in chapter 1, we have wisdom, wisdom brought before us and preaching. In chapter 2, we have wisdom personified. In chapter 3, in chapter 3, we have wisdom and praise. In chapter 4, we have wisdom and the pact. Now, beloved, I've gone over all those things, and as I said at the beginning, I know that it's very improbable that you remember all that we have said, but I do trust that this will serve as a help to introduce to us, to lay a foundation for our further studies this week of the Colossians Epistle. And if God uses our preamble to this end, that it prepares the way for the coming meetings that we have to have together, one would be very, very grateful.
Mr. Bell now reads from Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to give to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work
and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth, or things in heaven. We'll stop there, and if the Lord will, we'll look at the latter part of the chapter this evening. In verses 1 to 20 of Colossians chapter 1, Paul speaks of the truth generally. The truth generally, in a general, as it were, an abstract way. From verse 21 to the end of the chapter, he speaks of the truth particularly as it applies to these Colossian believers, and of course, as it applies to you and me here. So in verses 1 to 20, we have the truth in a general sense. In verses 21 to the end of the chapter, we have truth in a particular sense. So I want you with me to look at the truth generally. I want you to think of this section, verses 1 to 20, in 2 weeks, or rather in 2 sections. In verses 1 to 11, we have the thanksgiving of Paul. The thanksgiving of Paul. He says in verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Verse 1 to 11, the thanksgiving of Paul. In verses 7 to 20, we have the thanksgiving of the Colossians. Notice verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. So as I repeat, in verses 1 to 11, we have Paul's thanksgiving. In verses 12 to 20, we have the thanksgiving of these Colossians. Now, in verses 1 to 11, we have 2 subsections to which I would draw your attention. In verses 1 to 8, Paul says, he heard about the Colossians, and he thanked God for them. Notice verses 3 and 4. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which he hath to all the saints. So in verses 1 to 8, he heard about the Colossians and he thanked God for them. But in verses 9 to 11, he heard about the Colossians and he prayed for them. Notice verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. So in verses 1 to 8, he heard about them and thanked God for them. In verses 9 to 11, he heard about them and he prayed for them. Well now, we'll look at these verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. Paul, an apostle, Timotheus, our brother. The loyalty of an apostle and the love of a brother. The loyalty of an apostle and the love of a brother. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, as scholars tell us the literal rendering is, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. The word apostle means a sent one. Paul was one whom the risen Lord had sent out on a mission for himself. He had sent him forth to proclaim the gospel, to establish believers, and to lay a foundation of doctrine upon which believers could rest. You remember that Peter, in 2 Peter 2, Peter speaks of the scriptures and the commandments of what the apostles. You remember in Acts 2, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You remember in Ephesians 2, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, Paul was one of those apostles sent forth, as I say the word apostle means the sent one, sent forth by the risen Lord to preach the gospel, to lay the foundation of New Testament doctrine, to lay the foundation of New Testament doctrine, and with apostolic authority to set forth the faith. Well now, such apostleship demanded loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ had sent it forth, then loyalty, faithfulness to the Lord is required of him. But connected with that, he speaks of Timotheus, our brother. Now what do you expect of a brother? Why do you expect love? Brotherly love. The love that flows from kinship, from kinship of birth. And so there's Timotheus, the love of a brother. You remember when you went to school reading Shakespeare in Hamlet, he speaks of a little more than kin and less than kin. A little more than kin and less than kin. Oh, beloved, kinship should always lead to kindness. Kindness is the result of kinship. Actually, they both flow from the same root. So that out of brotherliness, there comes brotherly love. You remember that Abraham said to Lot, "We be brethren," and that stopped the quarrelling between his herdmen and Lot's herdmen. The fact that they were brethren. So there's the loyalty of an apostle, Paul, and there's the love of a brother, Timothy. It's interesting, by the way, that Paul in this epistle associates Timothy with himself. In the Philippian epistle, he does so. He associates Timothy with himself in the Philippian epistle. But in the Ephesian epistle, Paul goes alone. It's Paul only. I think the reason of that is this. Ephesians is the highest. It's the apex of all the New Testament revelations. And there, Paul the Apostle, he goes alone. Timothy hasn't quite attained to that yet. He can't quite take Timothy with him. He goes alone into those deep, infinite riches of divine truth. But in Philippians and Colossians, he comes down more to fundamental things. And so here, he associates Timothy, the young man, with himself. Well then, we have the loyalty of an apostle and the love of a brother. To the saints and faithful brethren, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Saints and faithful brethren. Saints, that tells of our position in the church. Faithful brethren, that tells of our position in God's family. Saints, our position in the church. Faithful brethren, our position in God's family. You know, throughout the New Testament, God speaks of us as saints, sanctified ones. And because of our being sanctified, we are members of his church. The church is God's building, God's temple. It's Christ's bride. And therefore it must be holy. God couldn't dwell in an unholy atmosphere. So, because we are God's temple, then holiness was requisite. So God made us saints, holy ones, and thus we are members of his church. When Paul writes to the Corinthians about the church, he speaks of churches of the saints. Churches of the saints. In Ephesians epistle, where he speaks about the church, in its universal aspect, the church including all believers, uses that word saints over and over again. Well, you and I, being sanctified by the precious blood of Christ, we are members of his church. It's the church of the saints. It tells our position in the church. But then he speaks of faithful brethren. That tells of our position in God's family. Corporately, collectively, we are saints in the church. Individually, we are brethren in God's family. Corporately, saints in the church. Individually, brethren in God's family. in our relationship to Christ, the Son of God, saints in His church. In our relationship to God the Father, brethren in His family. Saints and faithful brethren. You know, the recognition that we are saints would produce holiness, spirituality, purity. The recognition that we are brethren would produce love, mutual love. But it's faithful brethren, brethren who never exercise their affection at the expense of purity and righteousness. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 says, love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth with the truth. Now, our brotherhood is an holy brotherhood. And while in that brotherhood, love must ever be dominant, it must ever rule, yet it must be a pure love, a holy love, a love in which there is no impurity or sin. So now, we are saints in the church, we are brethren in God's family. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. In Christ, that's their eternal position. At Colossae, that's their temporal location. In Christ, their eternal position. At Colossae, that was their temporary location. You know, beloved, I'm in Christ. That's how God sees me. Christ is particularly the Lord's title in the epistles in resurrection. Peter said to the Jews, God has made this Jesus whom he crucified to be both Lord and Christ. Christ is his title in resurrection. And God sees me in a risen man. There upon the throne of God, there's one who is Christ. And that one is with the light of God. And God in his face sees me and he sees you. All the perfection of that risen man. And that's our eternal position. We shall be eternally in Christ. We are now and ever shall be. But then, after our temporary location at Colossae, you dear friends here, you come from various places, Birmingham and Manchester and Glasgow and so forth. Well, that's your temporary location. You're in Birmingham, you'll not be there forever. You're in Manchester, you'll not be there forever. You're in Glasgow, you'll not be there forever. I live in Jarrow, and I'll not be there forever. It's only where we are temporarily. My permanent eternal position is in Christ. My temporal location is at Jarrow in the northeast of England. Now, the one brings before us privilege. Oh, it's a wonderful privilege to be accepted in Christ. The hymn writer said, accepted I am in the once offered Lamb. Standing before God in all the merit of that one who is Christ. That privilege. But then, after our temporary location in Colossae, oh, that brings in responsibility. Beloved, you and I are in that town where we live, that village where we live, you and I are there to be faithful witnesses to Christ, to be obedient to Him, to manifest His glory, to point with us to the Saviour, to be living adornments of the doctrine of Christ. So then there's in Christ our place of privilege, at Colossae, the location of responsibility. And He says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace. In grace, God enters into all the concerns of. In peace, He brings us into all the concerns of. In grace, He enters into all the concerns of. In peace, He brings us into all the concerns of. Grace. Grace be unto you. Grace is God's unmerited, undeserved favor. The gratuitous favor of God. As it were, His causeless favor. There was nothing in us to cause it. Nothing in us to occasion it. It flowed from the heart of God. The hymn writer says, I wonder what He saw in me to suffer such deep agony. Well, we sympathize with the hymn writer, we appreciate his prayer's expression, but actually, you know, the Lord didn't see anything in us to suffer such deep agony. He didn't see anything in you and me. It was only his own unbounded grace. The secret of it lies not with us, but with himself. I can find nothing in me to explain why the Lord loved me, but I can find everything in him. He loved me. He was gracious unto me because he's like that, because that is his character, because of the essential goodness and grace and love of his own wondrous self. So now, in grace, he enters in all that we are. We have been a simple people. We were sinners. We're not sinners now in God's sight, but we were. And the old nature abides with us still. The old nature with aptitude to sin, its tendency to evil, its proneness to err and to wander, it ever is with us. But his grace meets us in all our needs. In grace he enters into all our liability to err, all our tendency to wander. In grace he enters into it all, and he provides for us accordingly. So there's grace in which he enters into all that concerns us. But then he says grace and peace. Now peace brings us into all that concerns him. Oh, beloved, our Lord has died. He's gone through the storm and the flood. He's been buried. He's raised again. And now he sits at God's right hand in perfect peace. And he brings you and me into that peace. He brings us into that peace. That peace that is beyond death and judgment. That peace that sin cannot touch. That peace that's in a heavenly atmosphere, he brings you and me into that peace. And he brings us into the enjoyment of it along with his blessed self. Oh, the peace my Saviour gives. Peace I never knew before, for my way has brighter grown since I learned to trust him more. So we affirm then there's grace by which he enters into all that concerns us. There's peace in which we enter into all that concerns him. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God our Father, that suggests conversion. And the Lord Jesus Christ, that suggests confession. God our Father, conversion. And the Lord Jesus Christ, confession. What I mean is this. God our Father. God wasn't always our Father. Oh no, he wasn't always our Father. We were in Adam. We were in sin. We were in guilt before God. But then there came a time when we heard the gospel. And we were converted. That was our side. We were born again. That was God's side. And being converted after our turning to Christ, and being born again, after the regeneration of divine power, we were born in the family of God, and God became our Father. To as many as received him, to them gave him the right to become the sons of God, even to them which believed on his name. In John chapter 1, he gives them the right to be God's children. In John chapter 20, he established that right by his death and resurrection. Tell my brethren, I ascended to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Well now, you and I then, having been converted, God is our Father. But then he said, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now if the first phrase takes us to conversion, the next phrase takes us to confession. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Mr. Stanley was telling us last night, he's Lord by confession. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You remember when Joseph was Lord of Egypt, he rode in Pharaoh's chariot through Egypt, and the cry went forth, bow the knee! And there was the confession to the Lordship of Joseph. And you know, by and by, there's coming a day, God said, when every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So now, we have God the Father. That's the Father of our conversion. We have been converted to him and he's our Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's the object, it's the subject, it's the theme of Christian confession. You know, in Ephesians 4 it says there's one body and one spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord, the Lord of our confession. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there is one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of our confession. Yes. We give thanks to God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. You notice in verse 3 there are two things before us. Paul's acknowledgement of God and his asking for the people of God. His acknowledgement of God, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and his asking for the people of God, praying always for you. Our fellow believers, if these things characterize our devotion, the acknowledgement of God and the asking for the people of God. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, his acknowledgement of God, praying always for you, his asking for the people of God. You know, whenever you and I go to pray, the thought of holy remembrance of God's goodness, remembrance of his love, should fill our hearts and minds, so that all our faith should be accompanied by the acknowledgement of what God is. The acknowledgement of what he's done. The acknowledgement of how good God has been. The psalmist says, oh, that men would praise the Lord. Child of God, how good it is, how salutary it is, how absolutely essential it is to be filled with a holy acknowledgement of the goodness and the love of God. You know, if that were true of us, characterized us, there would be an absence of grumbling. There'd be an absence of complaining, dare I say. There'd be an absence of bitter, despondent speaking. The hymn writer says, have you no words? Ah, think again. Words flow apart. Words flow peace when you receive. And fill your fellow creature here with the sad tale of all your fear. Were half the words thus really spent, to heaven in supplication sent, your tearful song will oftener be. Hear what the Lord has done for me. Oh yes, we do need that acknowledgement of God. But then there's that asking for the people of God, praying always for you. What a wonderful man the apostle is. He repeats this over and over again to all the various people to whom he writes. Whether he's writing collective epistles to companies of saints, churches, whether he's writing general epistles to saints in general, or whether he's writing pastoral epistles to individuals like Timothy or Titus, he affirms constantly his constant prayer for them. I don't know how he did it. I don't know how he managed to keep all the saints in his mind and pray for them like that. Or I don't know whether he wrote them down and kept track of them in that way. He may have done, I don't know. But however he did it, there was this large, wonderful capacity of mind. And he constantly prayed for all God's people. Oh, that you and I may have a wider, larger interest in the people of God. That great interest in God's people might characterize us in intercessory prayer. Well now, he goes on from that. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now the apostle links together with the Colossians three things. A happy faith, a holy love, and a heavenly hope. A happy faith, a holy love, and a heavenly hope. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, what a happy faith that was. And of the love which he has to all the saints, a holy love, for a hope which is laid up for you in heaven, a heavenly hope. beloved, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, well, that's a happy faith, isn't it? Christ Jesus, the one who has triumphed over death and has gone to heaven and is sitting seated at the right hand of God. When the Bible speaks of Jesus Christ, it emphasizes the man down here. When it speaks of Christ Jesus, it emphasizes the man up there. Well, you and I have faith in Christ Jesus, the man up there, at the right hand of God. Surely that's a happy thing. We couldn't have faith in any other object. The hymn writer said, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. There's no one more worthy to be the object in which your faith and mind is reposed. And what a happy faith is that. The faith that's vested in Christ Jesus. He's enthroned, he's magnified, he's glorified. And one day he's going to enthrone you and me. And you and I shall be glorified forever with himself. Truly then, that's a happy faith. But then he speaks of the Holy Ghost and the love which you have to all the saints. Now we know, it's grander of all the saints. It's so important that you and I should love all the people of God. But notice, he says love to all the saints. He doesn't say to all believers. He means that, of course, it is to all believers, but he doesn't put it that way. He doesn't say to all Christians. He means that, but he doesn't put it that way. He says love to all the saints. The Holy One. Ah, this the holy, pure love. You know, it takes a spiritual person to love a spiritual person. It takes a holy person to love a holy person. And if you and I are fraught with holiness, characterized, molded in holiness, well, there'll be a holy love to all the people of God. But if I'm carnal, if I'm worldly, if I'm given to loose living, if I'm given to self-centeredness, I'll never have that holy love for the people of God. But if I'm walking in fellowship with Christ, oh, there'll be more to give me that holy love that takes in the holy people of God. You know, when Paul was king of Israel, there was gathered unto him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. God had touched their hearts. And that was why they were identified with the king. And it says, God has touched our hearts, that we'll be identified with him, and we'll have a holy love for the saints of God. But now we speak of a heavenly hope, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Oh, beloved, the gospel comes to me on earth, but it tells me of a hope which is laid up for me in heaven. I haven't any hope down here. God sent her center on earth with all the Jews. And if there's any hope in earthly things, it has to do with Israel. But my hope is in heaven. It's a hope which is laid up for me in heaven. I look at the earth, well, we haven't any prospects down here. We might climb to the highest pinnacle of earthly fame. But what would it do for us? Well, it would only be a transient thrill, a fleeting attraction. But if we have our hope set in heaven, why we've got action is impregnable, untouchable, undecayable, and it goes on forever and forever. And that hope, what is it? It's the hope of being with Christ. Blessed hope. The hope of being with him forever. So there's a happy thing. There's a holy God. And there's a heavenly hope. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before, in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now, as we shall see tomorrow, the Colossians were in danger of being turned aside to error, turned aside to false doctrine. So Paul brings them back to the word of the truth of the gospel. Away from error to the word of the truth of the gospel. You know, whenever there's danger of error in God's word, of false teaching, God always brings them back to the gospel, back to the fundamentals of the faith. Dear child of God, always in your Christian life, whatever error, whatever evil doctrine comes your way, always come back to the fundamentals of the gospel. A number of years ago, a man rose up who said that believers might have to suffer temporary punishment in hell. Now, my first thought was the gospel of Christ. Does that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And he doesn't mention anything about temporary punishment in hell. Well then, the doctrine of temporary punishment is allowed. It's a satanic error. It's a denial of the gospel of Christ. Beloved, that's how the inspired apostles worked. They always brought things back to the gospel, back to the fundamentals of the beast. And if there weren't right there, there weren't right at all. So because of Colossian error, because of the danger of the error in which they're being brought, he speaks of the word of the truth of the gospel. But notice, which has come unto you in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and know the grace of God in truth. Now in verse 5, the gospel fixed me for heaven. The gospel brings fitness for heaven. In verse 6, the gospel brings fruitfulness on earth. Verse 5, the gospel brings fitness for heaven. Verse 6, the gospel brings fruitfulness on earth. Verse 5, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. The gospel brings before me an heavenly hope. It brings fitness for heaven. But verse 6, that same gospel brings fruitfulness on earth, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and know the grace of God in truth. Oh, beloved, what a wonderful message this gospel is. In verse 5, the gospel fits me for heaven. But in verse 6, the gospel brings fruitfulness on earth. Fitness for heaven and fruitfulness on earth. It comes to us in all the world and bringeth forth fruit, as it does also in you. But you notice this fruit is continuous. Since the day ye heard of it, and know the grace of God in truth, it's continuous fruit. Now, beloved, how long is it since you heard the gospel? How long is it since you are saved? Well, is that gospel continually bearing fruit? Is it continually bearing fruit, producing fruit in your life and mine? You know, it's possible for us to lag, to flag, to relapse, to become indifferent. Oh no, there is necessary that daily dedication. The truth about it, oh, teach me what is needed. The cross uplifted house. And that Christ is dearly reality to us. That gospel brings forth fruit in our lives to God's glory. It's the continuous working of the gospel in us. Now, in verse 5, we have what the gospel works for us. A heavenly hope. In verse 6, what the gospel works in us. Continuous fruitfulness.